We continue on then in the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, verse 15 today. Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. We're going to be dealing with the problem of the Pharisees concerning false expectations and what they dealt with. I'll read the text where we're going to be. And this one again is about a banquet and an invitation. So the Lord is told now, this is the third parable concerning some truths that were essential that the Pharisees needed to know. And apparently they weren't getting it. And so the Lord now hits them with this one. And they really didn't know exactly what he was saying, because the parable itself is very, very strange. It was strange to them. And we'll get some explanation of that as I open up the passage this morning. But beginning with verse 15, we read these words, as one who was at this feast, and by the way, it's the same feast that Jesus had been invited to, where he had been, where a trap had been set for him to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And so this is the same setting, if you keep that in your thinking. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that you will help us to look at this passage of Scripture as it presents God's heart, as it shows the condition, the dreadful condition of men. And Lord, may you make each one to find application as they hear the word of God. And Lord, that you'll just speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, for this precious, inerrant, perfect word of God. Help us, O God, to really be assured in our hearts that the word of God alone is sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we look at this, we see something here that might be somewhat familiar. Maybe it's familiar to you in one sense. But I want to ask you, have you ever invited someone over to your home and they said, "No, I can't come"? Think about it. You invited somebody, you thought long and hard about who you wanted to have come, and they said, "No." And you look at that answer, and it might have taken you a little bit surprised. You said, "Wow, man, you know, why would they come to my house? Why wouldn't they come? I've invited them. I've invited them to come for a meal." So forth. But they gave an excuse why they couldn't come. So then you invited them a second time. And still the answer was no. And they came up with an excuse. you would think, something's not right here. So we're well acquainted with this thinking about excuses and what they are. And sometimes excuses may be legitimate. They may be really real. But as we look here, we see a very, very strange parable. At least it was to the Pharisees. Now, several parables have been told so far. And the parables were directed at a problem of the religious hypocrite. And they were dealing with some specific issues. And the Lord Jesus sought to shatter from their thinking these unwarranted ideas of hope and a false sense of security. From the Lord's point of view, these Jews really needed to be corrected. First, if you remember when we were looking at the parables, they were seeking for a recognition from others. They wanted prominence. They wanted the place of honor. And they were seeking that. And the Lord told about this parable when he saw that they were seeking the place of honor, that the Lord was not so much concerned with that, but he was concerned more with humility. The second parable was when he saw that the Pharisees were inviting people of prominence so that they could perhaps get something back out of the deal. In other words, you invite me over to your house, I'll invite you over to my house. And so the Lord Jesus then saw this hypocrisy and he dealt with their motives and what they were really seeking. And so this had to deal with the kingdom, and the kingdom of God was going to be something quite different than what they had laid it out to be. The very least will be brought in and will be given provenance, and the very greatest will be brought low. This parable is a lot more like a typical parable than the last two. And it has within it a series of elements that were very familiar, but also something that was going to catch them off guard. The setting here, as we look at the parable, was a very large banquet. Huge. It was put on by a very wealthy host. And according to Jewish culture, when a banquet was put on of this nature, one did not refuse it. In fact, it probably was the setting of a wedding, which was a very major cultural event in the Middle East. This was something that the entire community would attend, and that they would not dismiss themselves from doing this because it would show support for the family. It would show a mutual camaraderie as a community. So within this parable, we see something that's quite remarkable in the behavior of the invitees and the behavior of the host himself when he sees what's happening. The parable, as you remember, was a very favorite medium of the Lord because he was intent to disturb them. The Lord was good at that. He wanted to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. I guess some pastors are like that. But he wanted to do so by telling this story to get their attention, to teach them something about some ingrained thinking, because they were so used to thinking inside this box. And God said, no, Lord said, no, you're going to be thinking outside the box, because I'm going to show you something here. And so he wanted them to see their hypocrisy. He wanted to see how they had been deceived and how they were also deceiving others, because the Jews were a very zealous people, especially these Orthodox Jews. And they took a great deal of stock, if you remember, and you've studied this, they took a great deal of stock in their genealogy, their inheritance, their relationship, and their genealogical ties to Abraham. And this sometimes came to a sheer arrogance on their part, a sense of expectancy, a sense of entitlement. And the Lord Jesus was going to pull the rug out from that. And I think that's a very merciful thing for him to do, because he could have just dismissed them. Ephraim has drifted to idols. Let him alone, said the prophets. No, the Lord, in his mercy, he's reaching out to them. And the Lord dispelled their thinking through his preaching. In fact, if you remember, holding your place here, if you look at John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, John was very much aware of this mentality of the Jewish people, how they had been steeped in this thinking about their relationship to Abraham, assuring them of their place in the kingdom of God. And you know, Paul dealt with that too in Romans chapter 2, that not all Jews are of Israel. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel, because he was speaking about faith and the elect of God and so forth. But John says in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now that if you think about that, that was a very bold thing for John to say. I mean, John was filled with incredible boldness because he was speaking about the most religious people of that day, the high priest, the priests, the Levites, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They were all gathered around as John was preaching. And he looked at them and he says, "You brood of vipers." Wow. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now look, and this is how John gets specific here. He says, "And do not," verse 9, "and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So you can see that this thinking that was in the Jewish mindset was right there as soon as Jesus came on the scene. Hey, we're children of Abraham. Don't tell us what to do. We're going into the kingdom. They had this false expectation, you see. A false expectation. Because they were relying on their profession of faith. It might be in modern equivalency, somebody that says, "Hey, I'm a member of such and such Baptist church. I've been baptized. Don't tell me that I'm not saved." There might be some of you here that aren't saved because of the fact that you have this false expectation that you are equating your salvation with something that you did. And this is exactly what the Jews did. They were equating salvation for their parents, because of their parents' salvation. It wasn't good. Jesus had to dispel that too on many different occasions, but let me just find one of them for you that you can relate to, and this is probably very familiar to you as well. But in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said this. He says, "Truly, truly, verse 34, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." And then notice what he says. "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Notice what they said. Again, they're relating to their parentage. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me." And so the dialogue goes back and forth. And they keep on saying, "Hey, it's Abraham, Abraham." And Jesus is saying, "No, it's your sinners." And sinners will not get into the kingdom of God. You need something more. And of course, he explained it in other places about the new birth and repentance and faith and so forth. So the Jews had this idea, if they lived a certain way, had a righteousness of their own, professed faith in the Lord, went faithfully to synagogue, read their scriptures, and kept their religious system, that they would enter into the kingdom of God. They had a false expectancy. They thought that they were entitled to it. Entitled to it. And evaluating the church, as painfully as I have, the church in the American church today, in the American culture today, it's dealing more with a morality. It's dealing more with a moralism than it is with the truth of the Word of God. And a lot of Christianity is outward conformity. Outward conformity. Sin is not looked at as grieving God. Sin is really looked at on a horizontal plane, a relational plane. We look at sin as consequential, what it will do to us versus what it will do to God. True love is surface and shallow, and it's a subtle form of Pharisaism. The true searching heart is one that searches the things of God and seeks God. The parables here that Jesus taught, he wanted the Jews to search their hearts. So as we look at the text then, we find several things within this parable. First, it's a very strange parable because it wasn't the norm. The very nature of the story would have elicited from the Pharisees, as they listened to him, they would have said, "What? That's ridiculous. No one in his right mind would refuse an invitation, make up an excuse for an invitation like this invitation. No one would do that." So it was very, very strange. But Jesus tells the parable as a result of an expectation that the Jews had. Jesus knew that after the discourse at the dinner table that his reproof was not sinking in. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, dispelling their false teachings of the Sabbath. He'd watched their vanity as they sought prominence and hypocrisy. And now he is beginning to show them that they are dissing God. Because the one promised is here. So we see then first in the parable, the guest's false assumption. Let's focus on that for a minute. The false assumption of the guest. Notice what he says. He said here, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Blessed is everyone that'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. For some reason, as a result of Jesus' last two parables, this individual was thinking that he was heading for the kingdom. And what he uttered was a type of a beatitude, a toast. And the toast was directed at himself and his fellow Pharisees. So he was sort of saying, "Hey, guys, let's drink to the fact we're going into the kingdom." That's kind of the attitude or the idea that we see about this saying from this particular individual. So as I was saying before, there was a sort of entitlement mentality these Jews had. And it was a common assumption. So here we see this. Where did this kind of entitlement thinking come from? Why did they just assume that they were assured that they had a place in the heavenly kingdom? Because they had a twisted view of original sin. They didn't think sin was a problem for them because they could always find a way to justify it or to make compensation for it or to make an excuse of it. They denied the seriousness of their sin. And they did the same thing that is done in the modern church. That sin is looked at on a horizontal plane. If I have hurt someone or neglected or sinned against someone, I'm okay. They look at sin like in the area of the consequence of sin. Man, if I get drunk, then that's a sin because of what I've done to somebody else, or because I got in an accident, or because I lost my job, or lost my promotion. But they don't look at sin the way the godly look at sin. And this is so important for you and I to get as God's people. We need to look at sin from the same standpoint that David looked at sin in Psalm 51. We need to look at ourselves as to what we've done to God. As David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. In other words, David was looking at himself and God. He was looking vertically, not horizontally. We tend to think of sin as a horizontal thing. Well, what will somebody think of me? What'll happen as a result of me doing this? But that's not the true heart of the child of God. It's, God, what have I done to you? You see me. You see my heart. You know how corrupt it is. God, have mercy on me. And we'll look at this as we go through the book of Luke when we saw the parable or the story of the two men. One was a Pharisee who thanked God that he was righteous, and the other one was a publican, if you remember, and he smote his breast, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I hope that's what you do when you sin, when you see your sin before God. The other thing about this is that this man did not have a concern about who did not eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. It was almost as though he was oblivious to those that were perishing. It was like, hey, at least we're going to be there. At least we're going to be there. Hey, at least I'm saved. I don't know where everybody else is, but at least I'm going to heaven because I have my ticket. I made my decision. I said my sinner's prayer. And this is a good picture of religion. Because religion itself is glad it has the truth, glad that it's happy, but it thinks nothing of those that are in bondage. It thinks nothing of those that are lost. It has no burden for the lost. As James puts it, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over here.'" This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And this is, James is writing to the church. So apparently this was creeping into the church. So rather than answer the man's question, or his statement rather, and address it, he tells a story, a warning. And it's almost like it's a riddle, because it's something that's very, very different. So he tells a story of a banquet. And he said to him, a man once gave a very great banquet. This was no meal that they were having here. This was huge. It was really big. It was a celebration. And more than likely, the Lord had in mind a wedding. But the whole idea here is that it was a special event within the community. The words indicate that it was a grand event. And the one throwing the banquet would have been, had to have been enormously wealthy for this kind of a banquet. And no one would normally miss such an occasion. It was a mutual time of great fun, music, food, and enjoyment. And so the Lord uses this banquet as the start or the first part of his illustration to show the arrival of the Messiah for the inauguration of the kingdom, because that's huge. When Jesus comes to start, set up his kingdom, it will be big. And so the next thing that we see within this parable is this invitation. This invitation. He says, he gave a great banquet, and at that time, verse 17, for the banquet he sent his servant to say, those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now, in those particular times, it's good to get a little bit of a setting, a background here, because you and I, we will say, we'll have a party or we'll have a fellowship at our home, and usually the announcement will come through the bulletin of the church or through the email, or maybe you've got a friend that wants you to come to a particular party or something, and you get an RSVP, a thing with an RSVP, and you send it out. Yeah, nobody RSVPs nowadays, but at least not many. But that's the typical format, right, that we have. So, but in those times in the Middle East, there was a general invitation that was given that there's going to be a banquet, but the specific time, the exact day, was not known because it was difficult for them as far as getting preparations to be able to predict that. So an invitation would come out generally, and then when everything was ready, as he says here, in verse 17, come, for everything is now ready. That's the second part of this invitation. So that's how the Jews knew it. That's how they understood it. That's how people would understand it in that time period. So the slave would then come and say, come, for everything is ready now. We see that those receiving the invitation are described here as many. So there was a primary intention of invitation. Maybe you've invited someone over for a holiday meal, and they told you they couldn't make it. So they couldn't make it, so you said, well, I'll invite somebody else. Have you ever done that before? And then the people that come say, well, you probably wouldn't say this, you weren't the first person. The first person declined, you're the second. Probably wouldn't say that to them. You say, oh, make them feel like they're the first or whatever. But you get the idea here, right? You do an invitation, person declines, oh, I'll go invite somebody else. We see something happening like that here. And so they're receiving this general invitation. So it's likened to the Jewish people in this sense, okay, as we look at the scripture and as we see Israel's history. God had given them his covenant. He had brought them in. He had invited them in. And as we go into the book of Exodus, we find that the Jewish people had accepted the invitation. They had agreed. They'd made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And they said, yes, we're going to follow you. Whatever you say, we will do, etc., etc. They were part of God's plan through Abraham, and this invitation was given. But now, as we look in the dualistic part of the invitation, we see that the Lord is now coming in his kingdom, and he is saying here, come to the feast, because it's ready now. All that had been promised to you by the fathers, all that has been made known by the prophets, has been fulfilled. It's ready now. So Israel was that precedent in God's program. They were to be that elect nation, that chosen people that he would bring into the promised land, and ultimately the kingdom would come to them. So the priority was to the Jew first. He set it up for them. And now the exact time has come. Everything is ready. So this is essentially the second part of that invitation. And the servants are likened unto the prophets who would give forth the word that this, that the Lord, the Messiah, is coming. So we see this invitation for the banquet. But secondly, then, we're noticing something here that's the real strange part. It's the kicker, if you will. The excuses that come. And what is central to all these excuses that we are going to see is that they are insincere. And as you'll be able to see that very easily. And this was very shocking to the hearers of the parable, because as Jesus is unfolding this account to them, their mouths are dropping open. He's got their attention. What? This is strange. Are you kidding me? No one would ever insult the host of this magnitude, this importance, this wealth, this high prominent figure. No one would insult him by saying, no, I'm not coming to your banquet. So they're like, whoa, this is really something that's different. And so we recognize these excuses that come up. And if we think about it, man has always made excuses for his behavior. Right from the very beginning. As Adam addressed God's question to him as his departure from the commandment, he said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. The woman said, she blamed the devil. And excuses have been a way of man's way of avoiding blame and responsibility. And as we think about it, excuses are really, in many cases, lies. Lies. So we look at this first excuse. I have bought a field. And he said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. The insincerity of this is really quite obvious. Because no one buys a piece of land, usually, that is, without looking at it. There are exceptions to that, but it's not the norm. And since the land had already been purchased, it's not going anywhere. So why should I refuse this kind of an invitation to go look at my land when I can go look at my land afterwards? So we know right off the bat that it's a lie. It's an excuse that is not acceptable. And so he says, please have me excused. The second is similar. He says in verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. First of all, a man that had the wealth to buy 5 yoke of oxen would never buy those oxen without having them tested first. Or he would at least send his slave to look at them. So, again, though, if he's looking at those oxen and he says, well, now I'm going to forgo going to this banquet so I can go look at my oxen. He could have easily looked at the oxen since he had already purchased them after the fact. And then we see the third one. has said, I just married a wife, and I can't come. Well, the Jews in this time period had a very low view of women, so this would be contrary to culture, that a woman would dictate to her husband that he could not go to this banquet. So that's absurd. But secondly, a man who recently married, according to Levitical law, was already excused from business and from travel and from serving in the military for 1 year. So there was no good reason for the young newlyweds to forgo such an important engagement. So thus, these three variant excuses are presented, and the Pharisees are looking at the Lord as he's telling this, and they're going, whoa. But you see, the promise to Israel had been set forth, and the promise to Israel was not being received with gratefulness. The point is not so much in the excuses, but how they responded, how Israel responded to the invitation that had been given them. They did not have a sense of appreciation. They had a sense of expectancy, a sense of entitlement, so much so that they would have no respect for the invitation. Who are the subjects of the invitation? The Jews. What was the meaning? The kingdom was going to be starting. The host of the banquet is none other than the Lord himself, and he gives the invitation. And again, as we note in the invitation, it was given in two stages. The first one was that the Jews had embraced and responded when God called them out of Egypt. And after their first rebellion in the wilderness, they had said to the Lord, what the Lord says, we will do. The second part of the invitation is where they with one accord begin to make an excuse, blowing off the invitation. Now I want you to think about God here. Think about the fact of you giving an invitation and somebody blowing you off after all you did to prepare for them. Said, you know what? I'm not coming. I'm not coming. I want us to think about God. God, who had given the Jews everything. He had given them mercy. He had given them all the provisions that they needed. He had physically removed one group of people out of the land, and he brought them and he forcefully placed them into this land almost, given them everything. And he said, I want you to embrace my son. And they said, no, no. God had invited them to repent of their sin. The kingdom of God was at hand. And they said, nah, nah, we've got better things to do. This is a huge insult to God. Huge. So we see then, finally, in verses 21 through 23, God's adjustment to the invitation. And this is telling. He shows next what God will do to those who diss the importance of what is coming. And Jesus is showing us the heart of God to people who have turned their back on his grace. When God extends his grace and you stick your hand up against God, when God extends his hand of kindness to you, and you insult God to the highest degree, this shows us something about ourselves. It shows us something about the grace of God that God offers, because God offers us something that you don't deserve, and the Jews didn't deserve what God was offering them. God is showing them that this is unacceptable as a result, and he will expand his invitation to those that have he will expand his invitation from them to others who the Jews thought were unworthy. Number one, he invites the poor. Notice what he says. The master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. These were the outcasts of Israel whom Israel was supposed to embrace and encourage, who Israel was supposed to have mercy on. They would be equivalent to the Jewish believing remnant according to the election of grace. They would be the believing remnant, the few who would receive the Messiah. This is a message that shows those who are viewed as undesirable are exactly whom God will extend mercy to. These undesirables would have to be strongly persuaded because of their social standing, but they realize that they are also obligated to participate to come to this banquet by the host. It fits historically with how God worked in his gospel to the Jew first. This is the remnant of believing Jews now, these poor, these blind, these lame, these crippled. But then there's another group that he invites that are even more shocking to the Jews that are listening to this. He says, the servant came to him and said, "Sir," verse 22, "what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." The further group then consisted of another people, even further down the social scale, worse societally than the others. They were a people of no home of their own. They were to be brought in off the city streets, out of the brothels, the filthy inns, the roadhouses, the highways, the hedges. Because they were scattered, it was going to take a long time, a difficult time to get them. And so these ones were representative of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were highly despised amongst the Orthodox. The Orthodox hated the Gentiles with a passion. And so as Jesus is telling this, they're going, "This is horrible, horrible." And they're getting what he's saying here. So again, this shows that God has abounding grace, unfathomable grace, abounding love towards the heathen, that he would bring them into the fold. He was invariably showing what was to come of their future. By their rejection of the offer, they would be displaced and replaced by another who would gladly and pray embrace the Son. They would gladly come in and worship and fellowship with God. Paul expounds on this in many places. If you hold your place here, let's take a look at the book of Romans just for a minute, to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. I ask then, as Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was part of the remnant, the elect, Jews. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, listen, at the present time there is a remnant. Paul's writing about the present time. There's a remnant of Jewish people chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So we are saved by the grace of God. What then, verse 7? Israel failed to obtain that what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. And the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And there we see this reality. And Jesus is telling them through the parable that because they are rejecting the kingdom, God would reject them. And another, first, a remnant of Jews would be brought in, and then the Gentiles would be brought in. It's an amazing parable, speaking about the amazing grace of God. This is compatible also if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, where he says this. He said, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, forever. Amen. But then we see, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. What's he saying there? Through faith. Through faith, not by entitlement. So then we see this final warning. Final warning. And it's given at the end. For I tell you, and these words are emphatic, as this, when Jesus says, for I tell you, he's talking about his emphasis here. None of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. And here we see the sobering reality of the exclusion of all those who are hypocrites and self-righteous. There is no room in the kingdom for them. No room. I tell you, none of those men, and believe you, me, as these men were listening to this, this did not go down well. Not go down well. Because he was telling them, in effect, you think you're in? I'm going to take away that false assumption. You're not in. So, how can we make some application? The Jews, while they had this view of entitlement, how did they get this kind of thinking? Basically, they looked at their accomplishments and they measured themselves by others, but they failed. They failed to measure themselves by the word of God. They failed to measure themselves by the word of God. I recently read a review of the movie Mr. Rogers. How many of you watched Mr. Rogers when you were little? I didn't watch it when I was little. Well, I was sort of little at the time. But then our kids, they watched him. He was an amazing guy. But within the movie, there's the deathbed confession of Fred Rogers. It's very interesting. He was laying there getting ready to die. And he asked his wife, he said, am I a sheep? Am I a sheep? Now, he was an ordained Presbyterian PCA minister of the gospel. And as you have watched any of his shows, there was probably nobody more impeccable as far as personal righteousness was concerned. Morality to the highest degree. And his wife was shocked. And she said, are you kidding me, in a sense? Of all people, you're a sheep. You're a sheep. Of course you're a sheep. No one is more aware of your kindness and your gentleness and what you've done for children. And he indeed lived an impeccable life of gentleness, kindness, fair treatment for all. That was his rule. And his children said, what he's like on TV was like what he was at home. He was the exact same way. An amazing man indeed. There was nobody more patient. But at the end, he wondered, is that enough? Is that enough? You see, deep down inside, he knew that there was nothing that he could do that would be enough. He knew there was nothing that he could do. It was all contingent on God's grace and grace alone. The question is for you is this. What have you done with God's invitation? Have you spurned it and come up with an excuse? An excuse after an excuse why you cannot embrace God's expression of love through offering his son? When God gives the very, very best to the very worst, do you say, nah? Nah. I'm going to come through my own works, through my own way. And you make yourself worthy by performance, by your own viewpoint. You see, if you have that kind of attitude, none of the men who are invited shall taste of my banquet. You're going to be cast out into outer darkness also. Hell awaits those who come to God in self-righteousness, folks. You can't do it. You can't do it. There's going to be great mourning for many and great gnashing of teeth. Well, what is the correct answer that we could give Mr. Rogers? And for all I know, he knew what it was and he embraced it. I don't know. But the correct answer is that his wife could have given him was, you've done a lot of good things, but none of them will earn you credit with God. Nobody is good enough. Nobody is good enough to enter into his glory. Nobody, that is, except Jesus Christ himself. And regardless of your morality, and in spite of your immorality, you know you are a sheep if you listen to the Lord Jesus and put your faith in him alone. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Are you following him? Your goodness is not enough, but Christ's is. For all have sinned, as Paul says in Romans 3, and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, what? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 3 of Romans 23 through 26. The area of false expectation, false assumption. I hope that none of you have a false expectation. As Jesus so clearly and glaringly told in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we find that in the end, when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be a great surprise. And the Lord here in his mercy is pulling the rug out from underneath them. And the Lord could be, for some of you, pulling the rug out from underneath you, because maybe you're resting in your baptism, your profession of faith, a decision. I don't know. But the question is not what you've done, but are you putting all of your faith in what he has done? Is what you believe simply a belief? Has the truths of Scripture then gripped your heart, caused you to see yourself as a wicked sinner in need of repentance? And are you willing to follow him no matter what? No matter what. So the Lord gives a very strong message to those Jews, but you can apply it. You can apply it. Evaluate yourself in light of what the Lord did. And then, finally, I want you to think about one other thing, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. And we find in verse 30 that as God's people, he says this. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Spirit, because you see, God doesn't want your excuses. He wants you to follow him. Don't make excuses as to why you do this, why you do that. Say, "Lord, I need to follow you. I need to walk with you." And I hope that will be the case for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, for our precious Lord Jesus and the parables that he told. We're thankful, Lord, that you can help us to understand them and understand them in light of your general program. And one day you're going to bring that believing remnant of Jews unto yourself. And Lord, we're looking forward to seeing the evidence of your grace as we also serve you alongside many other believers in the kingdom of God. We're looking forward to being there. But first, Lord, we await your return for your church. And we trust that that will be soon, that you'll come quickly. And Lord, as we wait, help us to be disciples, true followers in every sense of the word. And we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.